There should be a handout there at the back, part two, the Trinity in Operation in Human History, which you might want to take a look at. Let's read several portions to begin with, and then we'll comment as we move through. Luke chapter 1, please, and verse 35. Luke, perhaps for the sake of connection, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not men? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest or the most high shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. For second portion, please, to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And we had reference to that this morning in worship. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. First of all, we had the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we had words spoken at his baptism. And now in Acts chapter 10, we have a testimony to him, Acts 10, verse 38. This now is Peter preaching to the Gentiles, and he says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 9 for another reading, Hebrews 9, and we'll look at verse 14. So we have the power of God in the life of Christ here on earth, and in Hebrews 9, verse 14, it speaks of the death of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then for another portion, we'll look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 1. Not only do we have the death of Christ brought before us when we think of the work of the Trinity, but when we think of the Father and the Son, we also have the resurrection. Paul is rejoicing in that as he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We'll read more verses as we move forward. But I'd like to think a little bit at the beginning of the Trinity in the life of Christ. Now last week we looked at the importance of the Trinity and what it meant, how that God is manifest as in different personalities, but he is one God, and it's something that's very hard for us to comprehend, but he is one in essence, so that all of the attributes of the Father are seen as attributes of the Son, and all of the attributes of the Father and the Son are attributes of the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. And they are one in purpose. That they have one mandate, they have one purpose, one goal before them. And it's not that there's any disagreement or there has to be some discussion and debate as to how they're going to do things. They're one in purpose, and they move forward and operate as a unified goal as they take on the various things that they do. One of the things that we looked at last week that they did was the creation of the universe, the creation of the world, the creation of mankind. And we saw that the stamp of The Trinity is upon mankind. The stamp of the Trinity is also upon creation. We didn't comment on that, although we could have noted that the fact that there's matter and there's energy and there's time is the Trinity of things. There's the fact that we have three dimensions. We can go through various things about creation, and the number three comes back again and again and again, because God's stamp is there upon creation. If we think of mankind, we think about a body, soul, and spirit. We are tripart beings. We can think of how there were three sons of Adam that we read about. There was Cain, Abel, and Seth. We can remember that even in the days of Noah, there were three sons, which led to the three branches of humanity as we have it today, Shem, Ham, and Jacob. So three is stamped over and over upon God's dealings with mankind throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Also, if we look in the Old Testament, we would find that the Spirit of God dealt in a different way with people than He does today, in the sense that He would come upon certain individuals for a period of time, and then He would leave them. Sometimes He would stay with them throughout their lifetime if they were obedient and in service to Him. But we remember that Samson, for example, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, but then after Samson had sinned, the Spirit of God was no longer with him and no longer empowered him. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon many others. Some who were very deserving, some who were not deserving. But remember that David had this fear that God will take his spirit from him. He said, "Take not thy spirit from me." He valued having the Spirit in his life and guiding him, directing him. In the Old Testament as well, we also read of times when the angel of the Lord came and appeared before an individual. Often it was just a matter of a few minutes, or maybe a half a day, or just long enough to communicate some message. And that reference to the angel of the Lord would seem to be a reference to a divine being, probably to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who would appear in theophanies to Old Testament saints and give them direction and guidance. And so the Trinity was at work, although not as explicitly as in the New Testament. During the Old Testament days, the Spirit was giving words to the prophets. They would speak them. The Lord was coming into the lives of individuals and was revealing Himself to individuals and giving them direction. And so the Trinity was still functioning as a unit, a single purpose, a single essence, but also dealing with people as appropriate in the situation in which they found themselves. Now we come to the New Testament, and we come to a very amazing thing in Luke chapter 1. Here's the Father in heaven. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think of what it means to have a Father in heaven who so cares for you and I that He was willing to send His Son into this world. Think of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, so that the whole Trinity was involved in providing a way of salvation for you and I. We read in Luke chapter 1 the role of the Spirit as He came. Mary couldn't understand. She was looking at things from a natural point of view. She couldn't understand how she could give birth to a child. She says, "Saying, I know not a man." And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." Just think of that. That here was a process which was completely different than what was known to man. That each one of us has come into the world, and we have come by the process of procreation, and we have inherited what has come down from Adam. We have inherited the sin principle. We've been born in sin and shaken in iniquity. And yet here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God moved and brought into existence an embryo that would develop and grow into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from that point on, it seemed as though everything followed according to natural processes. He was born of his mother in Bethlehem, and yet remarkably, the one who was born did not have a taint of sin about him. He was perfect because of the way in which that conception took place. And so we find that God brought him into the world, and he was known as the one who was the Son of God. He was known as Emmanuel, God with us. He was the one who was perfect in every respect. There was no sin within him. But think of how the Father must have felt as he looked down upon this world, and he saw one who was so perfect, and he saw the reaction of men and women to him. He came to be a Messiah. He had every right to be a Messiah to the Jewish people. And yet, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How did the Father's heart respond when he saw the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did he respond when he saw the hatred of Herod, that Herod would come and destroy a complete town of all the infants in the town because he wanted to destroy the one that God had sent into this world? How did he feel when he looked down and saw his son agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane over the things he was going to experience? The Father's heart must have been touched. He sent angels to strengthen the Lord at that point in time. Think of how the soldiers and Pilate and the high priest treated the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's heart must have been burdened when he saw that. And yet the Father remained silent. There was no intervention from the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ would remind Pilate, "Thou dost have no power against me, except that were given thee from above." The Lord Jesus Christ recognized that the Father was restraining his hand because he wanted that sacrifice to be completed. He wanted it to be made. Think of how the Lord cried on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the Holy God of heaven remained silent as he listened to that cry. That was God withholding his power, withholding his judgment, in order that his love might be shown, in order that he might produce a way of salvation for sinners such as you and I. The God the Father was at work in the work of salvation. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a central figure, was at work. Think of the things that he experienced. He could have called legions of angels to come and to take him from the situations in which he found himself. He remained silent. He could have asked that the cup would pass from him, but he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," as he was in Gethsemane. He wanted to do the Father's will. That was the tenor of his life. "My duty is to do the will of him that sent me," we heard this morning. He wanted to do the will of the Father. And that was all that was before him. Even though it meant going to a cross, even though it meant giving his life at Calvary for sinners such as you and I, even though it meant being reckoned as one who was responsible for sin, even though he was the Holy One, he was the one who intervened for you and I as sinners, as he was there upon that cross, and took to himself the judgments that should have come upon us. He bore them away in order that we should have redemption. And then there was the work of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. The Spirit of God didn't stop working when it had done its work in Mary. The Spirit of God continued to work throughout the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it says at his baptism how the Father declared that he was pleased with the Son, how the Spirit of God came down from heaven and rested upon his Son, and the Spirit of God was there to help him at each stage of his service for the Lord. He enabled him to perform those miracles. He, as it were, drove him into the wilderness where he was tested by the devil. He ensured that each step of the process was fulfilled, and he empowered and strengthened the dependent man, the Lord Jesus. tell you how the Spirit was part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making the sacrifice at Calvary. I'm thankful that he was, because it shows that the triune God was accomplishing this work, that it was his goal and his purposes that were being carried out. And those who would say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't equal with God, would be telling us something that was not true, because the one who was upon the cross had all of the attributes of God even as he was upon that cross. He may have veiled his glories, he may have veiled that glorious character which he had with the Father, but he did not invalidate it in any way as he went to the cross. He continued to be God the Son as he was upon that cross. And that's what makes that cry so difficult to understand, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But at the very time he was crying that cry, he was pleasing the God of heaven, because he was showing the love of God to mankind in a way which had never been seen before. He was showing the love that has drawn you and I to know the Savior as he was there on that cross. God raised him from the dead on the third day. We're not told whether or not the Spirit had, at least by maybe others will be able to add to what I have by telling me afterwards, but as far as I can see, that it's not clear, although some writers would say that the Spirit had a work in his resurrection. But if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it says there, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we know that in us, in our bodies which are mortal, that the Spirit is working to quicken them and to make them alive so that the life of Christ will be lived out in them. And so the Spirit has a role to play in your life and in my life in ensuring that the life of God is fully seen. If we think about salvation, we can go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read there as to the role of the different members of the Trinity in our salvation. Peter, writing, introduces himself to those who he's writing to as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he calls those he's writing to elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now in Scripture there's two parallel truths which we have brought before us. In many cases there are more than just two parallels, but two parallels that are quite well seen are the truth of election and the truth of free will and free choice. God didn't make you and I robots so that there would be some who would be saved and there would be some who had no accountability or responsibility, they'd be lost from birth. God gave everyone the opportunity to be saved. The Father has created a plan of salvation, and it's his desire that none should perish. He calls all men to him, but he knows that not all men will come. People have been trying to study why it is that some people will be criminals, some people will have characteristics where they have no interest in religious things. These are secular people who do this, and other people have no interest in religious things. And some people even postulated that they found a gene on the DNA of the human which determines whether or not they'll have faith or they'll have religious leanings or not. Well, God didn't give us a gene that says that this person is, at least to my knowledge, this person is going to be a religious person and that person isn't. The gospel is going forth to whosoever will, and everyone has the same responsibility for accepting that gospel And everyone is going to experience the judgment of God if they don't accept the gospel. But you know that God does show his grace to certain individuals. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God made a way for him to find salvation for himself and for his family. And here we have that God knows in advance. He's an eternal God. He knows all things. He knows who is going to come. And he knows, he works through the Spirit, as the Spirit could sanctify individuals unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think back to your days before you were saved. Did you see the hand of God in your life as you look back? Was there some accident or some situation that God preserved you through? Did God put certain thoughts in your mind? Because it's the Spirit who puts those thoughts of conviction in your mind. You know, there was one man who used to come to an assembly that we were at in Toronto. He was the brother-in-law, actually, of Arnold Adams. And he started coming to the gospel meetings, and nobody knew who he was, except one person who was there from another assembly came, and he said, "Oh, that's David Simmons who's coming to the meetings. He's going to glory now, so maybe I can use his name." And so David Simmons got saved in the meetings. And afterwards, when he was being interviewed for baptism, he said, "You know, I began to believe that what I learned when I was young and what my parents kept telling me about was right. But I didn't want anybody to know that I was interested in the gospel. And so I would introduce myself. I'd get up as quickly after the gospel meeting as possible. I would walk down the opposite side of the street and cross over into the gospel hall because I didn't want anyone to see I was coming. But I knew that I was going to get saved because I had this idea that I couldn't go to Florida one winter and I would sell my golf clubs because that was what he did every winter was went down to Florida to golf. And the Spirit of God was moving and sanctifying that man and bringing him to the Savior." Maybe some of you have had that experience too. Because the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all working with one objective, and that is to bring us to Christ and to develop Christ in us so that he will be glorified in our lives. And so the Trinity works in salvation, providing salvation, bringing us to the Savior, and working in our lives. Turn please to Galatians chapter 4. We'll see another way in which he works in our lives. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So here we have the full loop. We have, first of all, being redeemed, being adopted as sons. So we're placed into the family as the sons of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and completed the work. And because we have been made sons, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son, comes into our hearts. And what does He do? He causes us to cry, Abba, Father. He causes us to have a relationship with God the Father. So the Son, doing the will of the Father, has given to us the Spirit, and the Spirit causes us to call to the Father and to make our petitions known to Him, to pray to Him, and to rely upon Him. And then the glorious thing about verse 7 is that, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we've been brought into all of the privileges that a sonship entitles us to because of what Christ has done and because of what the Trinity has done through Him. So, just to pause, we've been brought into a wonderful relationship with the God of heaven. not only through his Son, but his Son is the first person through whom we come. We relate to him. We find him as the center of our appreciation. He's the one that our love and affection goes up to. He is the one who became a man. He is the one who remains in human form. And we can relate to him. But as we relate to him, he opens up the vista of the Father and the Spirit to us. And he brings his Spirit into our lives so that we might be transformed and made more Christ-like. Isn't it wonderful that God of heaven would take individuals like ourselves out of the 7 billion people that are here upon the earth, and he would show his love to you and to me, and he would so choose to have us as the recipients of this great revelation? Shouldn't our hearts be moved in love towards him? Shouldn't we be devoted to living for him? Shouldn't we be desirous
of knowing more and more of his will and his purposes? May God help that that will be the case in each one of our lives. We'll look now at, for a few moments about the Trinity as it's found in the assembly. And I'd like to read three different verses in connection with this. John chapter 4.
This is from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman at the well. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said unto him, "I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So in that first portion, we have the role of the Father in the local assembly. In the second portion here, we have the role of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a cursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administration, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." Finally, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Solemn words there in verse 13. resolve should be fully explained through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come on Lord's Day morning, it's not to give thanks for the things that have happened to us through the week, but rather is to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember how He has declared the Father through the works that He has done, how that He has shown the Father's love through the sacrifice of Calvary. And as we spend time meditating upon Him, and as one brother after another would rise to worship and to give praise and to again express the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then through that process we bring glory and worship to the Father. The Father is seeking worship, and He's seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And again, as we worship, it should be as the Spirit would lead and guide. Sometimes, you know, you can be in a morning meeting and it seems like there's one brother after another and a theme sort of develops. It seems like the leading of the Spirit of God is there. And what a joy it is to see the Lord brought out in that way. Some places, they're satisfied with having someone get up and preach a sermon on Sunday morning. And that's what is called worship. But worship entails the hearts of all of the believers, through the voices of the brother, being led out in praise and in adoration and in worship of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is desirous that in the assembly here and in every company of His people, that should be the result, that we learn more of Him, and that we worship the Father more clearly and more intelligently as time goes on. He desires that we might grow in our ability to worship. Important, because you know throughout all eternity, that's going to be our primary occupation, is to worship the Son and to worship the Father. Wouldn't it be good to enter into that exercise now, to learn a little bit about it, so that we might be more qualified worshipers in that coming day? In terms of prayer, that's another important role in the assembly. We have a prayer meeting, it's an important role in our individual lives as well. But we have the role of the Spirit brought before us in Romans chapter 8. It says there in verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So in our prayer, the Spirit of God is also active and is directing our minds to those things we should pray for. The Spirit of God has an important role to play in our lives and in impressing us with how we should interact with God, and impressing us as to the importance of interacting with God, impressing us with the importance of reading His Word, impressing us with the importance of speaking for Him and being a witness for Him. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us the words to say. I know I have many situations where I thought, well, this seems like a pretty easy situation. I'll be able to witness here. And I got tongue-tied. In some more difficult situations, when you ask the Lord to give help, and it seems like the Spirit gives you the words that you need for that situation, that's often the way is that we rely on our own strength, we're going to fail. But if we look to the Spirit for His help and His guidance, whether it be in prayer or in witness, then the Spirit will empower, and it's the Spirit and the God Himself who should get the glory. You know, there's a problem sometimes that people think wrong thoughts about the Spirit. They think that the Spirit is some impersonal force, and that what we need to do is get a hold of the Spirit and then it'll give us more power as individuals in our lives. But you know, the Spirit is a personality. And the Spirit needs to get a hold of us. And He does that when we empty ourselves. And the Spirit then fills us. That's Ephesians 5:19. The Spirit fills us, and He takes over and uses us in a powerful way. But it's no glory to us. It's because we've allowed ourselves to be nothing in the hands of God, and the Spirit can thus use us. Some people will deny the Trinity because they don't see the Spirit as being a personality. But it's important to recognize that the Spirit is a personality, one who desires to use us in His service, and one who has the preeminence in how we do serve. Because in the verse that we read in 1 Corinthians, and we'll not go back to it, we read about how the Spirit has given gifts to man. So if you have been gifted in a certain way, then you have the Spirit to thank for that. He's given diversities of gifts. So that in an assembly, for example, there will be all manner of gifts that are necessary for the assembly to function. The gifts of teaching, the gifts of preaching, the gifts of interpretation, the gifts of singing, and so forth. The gifts will all be there. And they'll all be there to be used under the direction of the Spirit and under the guidance of the Lord for His glory. The third thing that we might touch on is the governance and discipline in the assembly. There is an order in the assembly. We're all saints in the assembly, but God has identified some who do deacon work. God has raised up elders. It says that the Holy Spirit has made people elders because He's given an exercise to some that they would be concerned about other believers, they'd be concerned about how the assembly functions. And we thank God for the elders of the assembly here. They're elders who have a concern, and that's a concern that's been put in their hearts by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has made overseers, but overseers are not the final authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final authority. There's one Lord. He is supreme over each one of the local assemblies. He is supreme over the church, which is His body. He is the one who gives authority for whatever actions take place. And those actions, which are in accordance with His word, are supported by His authority and can be done clearly in His authority. So it's important that we recognize that there is governance. We're not just freelancers. We're not just there to do as we please. We're there to follow the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're there to follow the under shepherds, to carry out what He has given us. And it's that makes the assembly function. As well, the Holy Spirit is given so that there might be fellowship between believers. And that fellowship would lead to a building up and a strengthening of the unity of the believers. God desires that in the assembly we might reflect a little of that oneness of purpose, that unity that's found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. May God help us that as the days go by, we'll know more of the Trinity. We'll appreciate the fact that we come to this assembly and we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our gathering center. But we also come because the Father and the Spirit